All right. Bear with the static. Be fine. All right. Hey, one of my favorite pastors, authors, theologians, he was a man by the name of Tim Keller. Now, Tim Keller once said this regarding the resurrection of Jesus. He said this. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. Now, if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? He said, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he actually rose from the dead. So guys in the back, keep that quote up there for just a moment as you all read through that again. I want to ask you a question. Is he correct? Do you agree with that statement? Yes. Is the resurrection of Jesus, which is what we're celebrating today, and we're not celebrating it today as if it were some mythical story that makes us feel better. We're not celebrating it today like it's some legend that we just kind of have to believe if we're going to be a Christian. But the Christian church is celebrating the resurrection. We celebrate this today as an actual event which occurred in history. Is the resurrection and your understanding and belief of it, is it the most important thing that you can come face to face with in your life? Is your decision of whether or not you are going to believe that the resurrection actually happened or not, is it the most important decision that you could ever make in your entire life? Now, I'm going to argue, as with most of us here this morning, argue that the answer to those questions is yes. I'm not as eloquent as Tim Keller was. Here's my one-line statement that I would say regarding the resurrection. You have to do something with it. You have to do something with the resurrection. Now, you might be thinking, if you're here this morning for a wide array of reasons is what might bring you here this morning. If you're here this morning and you are and you're skeptical, you're here because you're here with family, you're here because you claim to be a Christian, maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and so Easter, this is what we do, right? We come to an Easter service. So whatever brings you here this morning, especially if you're skeptical, you might be thinking to that statement and me saying you have to do something with the resurrection, a simple why. Why? Who cares? Why can't we just leave this resurrection story as this nice little story? It gives people hope. So we don't want to take it away from. It gives people hope. Let people think it. Let people believe it. And can we just let everyone else get on with their lives? Why do we have to make statements like you have to do something with the resurrection? Why does Keller say something like if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said? Man, that sounds so exclusive. And statements like that just grate against the fabric of society. They grate against the human heart. Well, the answer to that is actually, though, quite simple, that many people actually in our culture especially like to think of Jesus as just this kind, moral, inclusivist teacher, right? Everyone's invited to the table, just have devotion, and you're invited. And we like to think of Jesus in that way, in those terms. And if the only things he ever taught were, can we just get along with one another? Can we just live lives of love and kindness? Like, can we just leave Jesus there teaching those things? Why do we have to throw this must believe in this resurrection story? Now, most people who argue those things about Jesus and say that's what Jesus taught and that's all he taught have actually never read the teachings of Jesus. Jesus was incredibly exclusive. In John 14:6, Jesus himself said these words, I am the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you don't get more exclusive than that statement. There is no other way of salvation is what Jesus is saying, except through faith and belief in me. Jesus called on people to repent. We hate that word in our culture. Don't tell me to turn from anything. Don't tell me what I should and should not do. But Jesus called on people to repent. As Jesus began his public ministry in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, the reason why the resurrection matters is strictly because of the kinds of things that Jesus said and taught. Jesus spoke to the brokenness and the wickedness of the human heart. Jesus spoke to the heart's longing for healing and for purpose and for meaning and for joy. Jesus spoke to our desire for something to save us, to free us from the bondage of sin and from decay. Jesus spoke to all of these things and said, the solution to all these problems that we face, that we have within ourselves, he said, the solution is strictly found in faith in him. And that for us to take hold of these eternal blessings which he offers, we've got to turn. We've got to repent. And we've got to turn in faith to him and him alone. That was the message of Jesus. The resurrection, then, is the exclamation point that's put at the end of everything that Jesus said and taught. That's what's meant by when Jesus rose from the dead, that you must accept all then that he said and taught. It's why I argue with you this morning that you have to do something with the resurrection. You either accept it or you reject it, but you've got to do something with it. If Jesus rose from the grave, if he rose from the grave, then there is no other way to be saved than through him. Because that would mean, if he rose from the grave, that means what Jesus said, I'm the way, truth, life, no one comes to the Father except through me. That would mean that that statement's true. That's why we say you have to do something then with the resurrection. That's why Keller would say, if he rose, you have to accept then all that he taught. But if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then here's what I would tell you to do. If he didn't rise from the grave, then who cares? Who cares about then anything that he said? In fact, take the whole Christian faith. If he didn't rise from the grave, then take the whole Christian faith, throw it in the trash. It doesn't matter. It does not matter at all. That is how pivotal the resurrection is. But you might be thinking, okay, but there's so many other religions in the world today who have all these founding members and leaders of those religions that started them centuries ago, and they're not alive anymore, and yet they still have devoted followers. So why does Christianity then need some risen Jesus? Why is it so pivotal upon the fact that Jesus rose if all these other religions seem to have their way of doing things and they're not focusing on some risen leader? Well, the difference is, and it's really going to be what sets Christianity apart from every other belief system out there in the world today, every other religion, what sets it apart from those is that no other religious group was started from a leader who began from a leader who said that humanity's very salvation, their very hope, is linked and rooted in belief in the leader's sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrected eternal life. Every other religious view of salvation is rooted in the follower's moral life. That's every other religion, every other belief system on the face of the earth. Your salvation, however you want to define even what that is rooted in you. Like they've got to live a certain moral life in order to balance out the scales so that with the hope of salvation or enlightenment or blissful experience at the end is only coming about if they're devout enough. Every other belief system on the face of this planet, salvation is rooted in the follower or the devotee. Christianity says, no. In fact, you don't have the strength. You don't have the ability. You don't have the perseverance in and of yourself to live the perfect life that you should. You'll fail. You'll stumble. You'll sin. You are not the Savior. Jesus is a risen Savior. You trust in yourself, and you're going to die an eternal death. And so your hope for salvation, for eternal life, for victory, for freedom from the bondage of your own sin and own mortality is found in a risen Savior who is alive, who is victorious over sin, who is victorious over death. This is why the resurrection is so crucial. Amen. Without the resurrection, listen, without the resurrection, death reigns. Without the resurrection, death is king. And we are a people then that live in that kingdom of death, a people ruled then by unbelief, doubt, fear, sadness. Those are the attitudes that are found within the kingdom of death, where death is king. However, what we want to look at today from Luke 24 is that because Jesus has defeated death, through faith in his resurrected life, we are now set free from the chains of fear and doubt and unbelief to live lives through Christ, abundant lives of courage, confidence, faith, and hope. This is what the resurrection brings. See, this 24th chapter of Luke is the accounting of the events that are surrounding the resurrection. You heard Jesse read the whole passage this morning. What I want us to see here in this story is this shifting and this changing that begins to take place in the disciples' lives, in these women's lives, as they are no longer finding themselves in the kingdom of death, but they're rather beginning to see and live in the kingdom of life, where Christ reigns and lives, because all of a sudden now they're seeing someone and looking at someone who has defeated death. I've outlined three shiftings of their hearts that begin to take place that brought them out of this darkness of death and into this light of Christ's life and his resurrection. Three shiftings of the heart that take place. I want to see that the resurrection brings about. Shift number one is that because Jesus lives, unbelief turns to belief. Because Jesus, this is what life is going to look like in the kingdom where Christ reigns, where Christ lives, where he rules over death. Because Jesus lives, then unbelief is turning to belief. Doubt turns to confidence. In Luke 24, which is following, obviously, the 23rd chapter of Luke, which is Jesus' death, his burial, it does not find, this 24th chapter of Luke, is not finding the disciples and the followers eagerly waiting on that Sunday morning for Jesus to come bounding out of that grave. Verse 1 says that these women they're heading to the tomb early on a Sunday morning, and Luke adds this little detail that they're taking spices with them that they had prepared. Now, they're not going to the tomb early in the morning because they're expecting to see Jesus alive. That is not their expectation. You know why Luke mentions that they bring spices? Well, it's because the Jewish people, they didn't embalm dead bodies. And so one way to control the smell of decomposition was to anoint the corpse with spices. The very fact that Luke mentions them coming to the tomb with spices goes to show they were not going there believing Jesus was risen. See, they're living in this world of unbelief. Death wins, right? He died on Friday. He's in the grave. Death reigns. They're bringing the spices to try and mask the smell of a rotting corpse. Even after the women, though, they go there and they see this empty tomb and they hear from these angels of the risen Christ. Even as the Gospel of John would say that one of the women, Mary Magdalene, actually speaks with Jesus, sees Jesus in the garden, talks with him, sees him with her own eyes. They run back to the disciples to tell them, listen, the tomb's empty. Jesus is alive. They bring this news, but look at the disciples' reaction in verse 11. They hear this and they say, these words seem to them an idle tale, and they did not believe him. Jesus' own disciples are not believing. They're living in a world that's ruled by death. In verse 13, Luke records this amazing story of these two other followers of Jesus they're leaving Jerusalem and they're heading to this village called Emmaus. They're already leaving town. They're heading back to their old lives. They're trying to figure out, okay, what's next for us? You know, but what's even amazing about this little encounter, this little story of these two followers of Jesus heading to Emmaus is that when they leave Jerusalem, it says in verse 23 that they had been hearing the reports that Jesus was alive, and yet they still leave. They knew the word that was going around the city. The tomb's empty. They've heard that the women saw him with their own eyes. They've heard that some are seeing him, and yet they heard this story that angels are proclaiming he's risen. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's risen, and they're leaving. They're leaving Jerusalem while all that's happening. Why? Well, they're living in the kingdom of death. They're living where death reigns, where unbelief abounds. You see, the same is true for us. Without the resurrection, death is king. Death has the final say in your life. No cemetery ever shrinks, does it? Every cemetery seems to expand, grows. That's what it looks like under the kingdom of death. Without the resurrection, unbelief abounds. There is no hope for life beyond death. There is no hope that death itself will one day be destroyed. There is no happily ever after. In a world that's dominated by death, we wish for those things. We wish for deliverance and for eternal joy, but they don't exist. Not in the world of death, not in the kingdom of death. The best we can do is we write these hopes into our stories and into our imaginations, but eventually we have to come back to the reality where everything is doomed. That's the world of unbelief. That's life without the resurrection. But notice what begins to shift as the scales of unbelief are slowly being removed as they begin to see a risen king, one who is standing on the corpse of death itself. The women in verses 5 through 8, they remember, it comes to their remembrance of what Jesus spoke about regarding his death and his resurrection. They run with joy to the disciples, telling them of everything that they've seen, everything that they've heard. They leave those spices at the tomb. They don't need them anymore. The two followers of Jesus head into Emmaus. They have this amazing interaction with the risen Jesus. But even as the story is unfolding, they don't quite know it yet. But as Jesus reveals himself to these two, what happens? Well, verse 33 says they return back to Jerusalem. They run back to Jerusalem. There's a reason for them to be there now. They're no longer living in the world of unbelief. They've seen Jesus with their own eyes. And they have to run back and they have to affirm this incredible news to the disciples. That's verse 34. The Lord has risen indeed. They had heard that he had risen. They had now indeed. It's true. It's true. We've seen him. They're saying it's true. They're affirming that reality. They're shifting from unbelief to belief. Something is taking place in them. In 2004, if you guys follow Major League Baseball, 2004, Boston Red Sox won the World Series. But if you know anything about the Red Sox, right, they'd gone about 86 years, I believe, a drought of not winning. It all comes back to, the curse of the Bambino, right? They shipped Babe Ruth to the Yankees in 1920, and then they never won again. And so in 2004, they're playing the New York Yankees in a playoff game to go to the World Series, but the Red Sox are down 3-0. If you look at the clips of those games, especially that final game 4 that they were playing, man, the fans, the Boston fans, there's a little bit of hope, maybe, but man, it's just kind of like we're losing. Here we go again. They go into the bottom of the 9th, and they're down. Like they're 3 outs from being their season being over, and here we go again. But they tie the game. They tie the game, bottom of the 9th inning. They go into extra innings, and they win. They win game 4. All right, so there's a little bit of life brought into Boston. They go to game 5. Boston wins again. I mean, no team had ever won a series being down 3-0. So they're still living kind of in this world of unbelief. This has never happened before. But, okay, we win game 4. We win game 5. Man, they win game 6. Now they forced a game 7, and that place is starting to go electric in game 7. And Boston pulls it out. They win. They head to the World Series. They're losing their minds. They go to the World Series. I mean, you just see the shifting that's taking place. All of a sudden, they're coming out of this world of unbelief. We're under this curse. We can't ever win. Everything goes wrong to, we got this thing. This is our year. And they go to the World Series and sweep the Cardinals in 4 games. Yeah. 4 games, yeah. Right? Like, so here's what's going on, right? All of a sudden, you see in them, like, we're done. We're not living this way any longer. We're not under this curse, right? We're living in a world of belief. We see that in a simple little way with Boston. See, what characterizes our lives as followers of Jesus? Do we live as though death still reigns? Or do we live knowing that Jesus sits on the throne? What characterizes our prayer lives? Are we praying big, bold, Jesus-exalting, God-glorifying prayers that emphasize that we're praying to a God who reigns over all things? Are we praying for the nations, every tribe, every language, every to come worship at the throne of a risen Savior? Are we praying for the revival of our churches? Are we praying for marriages that are on the brink of collapse to be restored because we believe in a God who restores, a God who's stronger and mightier than anything? Are we praying for the sick to be healed? Are we praying for Jesus' church to continually expand, for the kingdom of God to push back against that which is dark in the world? Are we praying for people to be sent to the ends of the earth? Are we praying for the prodigals to return home? Those who are addicted, those who are lost in their sin, are we praying, God, save them? And we pray for that to a God who reigns over sin and death. Do we live in a kingdom of death where unbelief abounds? Or the kingdom of Christ where belief in the power of God abounds? That's the first shift that begins to take place, but there's a second shift that begins to happen. And that is because Jesus lives, fear turns to courage. Under the kingdom of death, where death reigns, not only does unbelief abound, but so does fear. You see, the disciples, they're in hiding. The two heading out of Jerusalem toward Emmaus, they're probably doing so because Jerusalem, I mean, let's just be honest, isn't now the safest place to be at that moment if you're a follower of Jesus. The women show a semblance of courage. They're going at least to the tomb. None of the men are going with them. Right? They're hiding behind closed doors, probably wondering, are we next? They're terrified. They're probably thinking, man, when is the Roman army, when are they going to knock down our door and they're going to drag us to a cross as well? I mean, they're just terrified out of their minds. Just a few nights earlier, all the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. In fact, they were so terrified that the Gospel of Mark records one of them that was so desperate to get away that he leaves his cloak behind and runs away naked. Mark 14 says, and they all left him and fled, but then singles out this one. Young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Listen, if you're willing to run away from a conflict naked, streaking all the way home, rather than to stay and fight, you're scared. You're scared. Peter denies that he even knows Jesus three times on the night that Jesus was arrested. These guys are living in a world of fear. Why? Because death reigns. Death reigns. Yet as the risen Jesus is revealed, there's a shifting that begins to take place in their hearts. Though it's not laid out here in this 24th chapter, we know that the rest of the New Testament, beginning in the book of Acts, outlines the courage and the perseverance of the disciples to preach and proclaim a risen Jesus, even though it brought them nothing but a target on their back, even though it brought them nothing but imprisonment and persecution and even death. Peter, who's hiding in Luke 24 after denying Jesus three times, even though he knew Jesus and was close to Jesus, after seeing a risen Jesus, he began to herald this good news that salvation, that eternal life, it's found in Christ. In Acts 4, Peter, he's arrested. Peter and John, actually, they're arrested because the religious leaders are just getting so annoyed that they keep walking around, keep preaching this idea, this truth, this doctrine that Jesus is alive. And so they arrest them, they threaten them with violence, they charge them that, listen, you guys got to shut up. Shut up. Stop talking about this resurrection. What's Peter respond? Knowing it's only going to put a further target on his back, he says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It's a shift in the heart from what's seen in Luke 24, where they're in hiding. What's the cause? Resurrection. Death no longer is their greatest enemy. It's been defeated. Death no longer reigns. Christ is risen. Look at the two followers that are heading to Emmaus. They run back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. They run back in the dark where there's threat of robbers, threat of wild animals. We're definitely not safe to be this follower of Jesus in Jerusalem. They don't care any longer, right? They're running back, returning. They've seen Jesus. Death no longer is king. This is what the resurrection brings about. You know, there's really no better illustration in my mind that illustrates this point than what's read in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with David and Goliath. Probably a lot of us are probably familiar to some degree with the story. So you have Goliath, this giant. He's this leader, this mighty warrior in the Philistine army, and they're coming against the Israelites, and Goliath steps onto the battlefield and says, let's just settle this man to man. Send out your best warriors. Fight just the two of us. Whoever wins, that's the victor, right? So day after day after day, Goliath walks down on this battlefield, taunts, mocks Israel, mocks their God, just makes them look like fools. No one is brave enough to step onto that field. All the Israelites are cowering on the sidelines, like, you gonna go? You gonna go? I'm not gonna go. Like none of them. They are in fear and terror. David, this little shepherd, is coming to bring some supplies to his brothers who are there. Here's Goliath, like, mocking God, mocking Israel. And he's like, who is this joker, man? Like, I'll go shut him up. And so David goes out into the field all by himself and kills him with this little slingshot. And what I love, like, I love the story. It's like, I mean, it's brutal, but man, he goes up, takes Goliath's own sword and chops his head off. I mean, just picture David is holding out there in the field with his head and say, I shut him up. He's done. But here's what takes place in that story. See, so often that story is taught like we need to be David. And I'm sure many of us have heard that, taught that way. You need to be David. Go slay your giants. You are not David. You are not David. You know who we are? The Israelites. That's who we are. We're on the sidelines, terrified, because there's a greater enemy out there who's going to destroy us. But what takes place in that narrative, in that story, as soon as Goliath hits that ground, as soon as David holds his decapitated head in his hands, Israelites run out onto that field. And what happens to the Philistines? They run in terror, right? Like this is what Christ has done. We are not David. Jesus is the better David. Jesus has gone and faced death head on. Faced sin head on. That which taunted us, that which mocked us, mocked God. And he has defeated it. He has slayed it. He has decapitated it. And so what takes place in this new world where Christ reigns as a risen Savior, fear turns to courage. Amen. Does fear rule your life? Are you constantly worrying about what might happen? Are you trying to control every aspect of your life so as to have some sense of comfort and security? That's life lived under the domain of death, where fear abounds. But Jesus' resurrection has removed us from its grip. It's not our master any longer. Like we're free because he's overcome. It does not mean as Christians life is smooth sailing from this point forward. No, like we will face suffering, difficulty, persecution, oppression. We face still the life under the brokenness of this world. Jesus actually said in John 16, listen, in this world, yeah, you're going to have tribulation, but what's he say to his disciples? But take heart. Why? I've overcome. Because I've overcome the world. It's not your master. It has no grip on you. I'm your master. I'm king. So don't fear. Lastly, shift number three. Because Jesus lives, sadness turns to hope. Amen. You could maybe say sadness turns to joy. You see, the story of the two that are heading to Emmaus is incredible. These two are leaving Jerusalem, and as they're walking, Jesus, he just, he just kind of joins in with them. The text says they don't recognize him at first. Now, that could be because maybe God hadn't opened their eyes to fully recognize him just yet, but I also think there's some other things maybe going on. They're not expecting to see him. So why would they think, oh, this is Jesus. They're not expecting to see Jesus. It's not on their radar. I think it's also, though, maybe because they're in grief. If you ever walked through grief, I mean, just difficult, hard grief, you're in a fog. You're not aware of all that really is going on. And that's what we see in verse 17. It just says that they're sad. To them, there no longer is this future. That's life lived under the domain and the tyranny of death. I don't have a future anymore. You see, when Jesus died, their whole world collapsed. They're in this fog right now. They're just trying to take one step at a time. They don't know what the future is going to hold for them. They don't probably know what the rest of this day is going to. Are people looking for us because we're followers of Jesus? I mean, they're in survival mode right now. And Jesus enters into this sadness, enters into their life here and asks in verse 17, hey, what are you guys talking about? Again, I just love the details here. What are you guys talking about? And they're like, man, how do you not know what we're probably talking about? Like, we're talking about literally what everyone is talking about in Jerusalem. And I love Jesus' response. What things? What's that? What's everybody talking about? As if he didn't know. I just love the casual conversation he's having with them. So they tell him, here's what happened to Jesus, not knowing that they're literally in that moment talking to him. But notice how they're speaking of Jesus in the past tense, right? There's this world of unbelief. And Jesus, he was this prophet. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. But now they're like, now there's this word going around the city that he's maybe alive, but obviously they don't believe it. They're leaving Jerusalem. But they also just, they don't know what to think. They're just completely lost. They're grieving. And Jesus enters into this world of sadness with words of hope. That's what we see in verses 25 through 27. He said to them, look at verse 25. It says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a sermon that had to be. Man, like the first Easter sermon right there, these two guys got from Jesus himself. See, death absolutely brings about sadness. We've all experienced that pain to some degree or another in our lives. These two men here, they're experiencing sadness over the death of Jesus. They're experiencing in this moment the loss of a dream, the loss of a future. In their minds, the loss of a hope. But you see, what Jesus does is to show them how, listen, guys, this Messiah's death that all of Scripture was pointing to, right, this Messiah's death, his suffering, not only was it talked about in your Scriptures, but this death was necessary. And here's why it was necessary, guys, to bring about an end eternally to the pain that death brings, that you're feeling right now. See, we all long to live in this world that's free from death. The only way that can happen, though, is if a Savior enters into death itself. The only way death can be eradicated is if someone takes death head on and defeats it. Jesus' death and resurrection, he's saying it was necessary in order for death's reign to come to an end for him to be exalted as king over all the earth. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment for sin. He became the perfect payment to remove the debt that we owe to holy God because of our sin. Jesus' death removed the penalty of sin. His resurrection removed its power. Luke 24, verse 32 says that after they recognize Jesus, who is there and talking to them, he vanishes. And they look at each other and they said, man, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was talking to us? And here's what I think was happening in that moment. See, Jesus was talking with them on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking to Emmaus, they're still living under the kingdom of death, aren't they? So they're still living under the kingdom of death. And Jesus is speaking words of hope to them as they're in this world, this fog of unbelief and fear and just not knowing sadness and what's going on. So death is still reigning in their minds. But Jesus' words were that of hope. Of a life that's set free from what they were experiencing in that moment. A life set free from death's tyranny. And there was something within them that was yearning and wishing for what Jesus was speaking to them to be true. That's why I think what it means when he said their hearts were burning within them. Man, I wish that was true. I want that to be true. See, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you've been set free from death's tyranny. It does not have the final word in your life any longer. The resurrected Savior speaks a better word. He speaks a word of life, a word of hope, a word of salvation, a word of eternal joy. You are his beloved. You are his adopted child. He speaks a better word into your life. Because Jesus lives, we live under a new reign. We live under a new kingdom, one of life and of eternal hope and of joy everlasting. That underneath this reign of Christ, there's nothing death can ever do to us except in this moment before his return. All death can do to us is hasten our entrance into the presence of God. It's all death can do. Just bring us back into the presence of God forever. And there's coming, though, a day when Jesus returns to once and for all remove the stench of death from this world. That's the glory and the hope of the resurrection, that a risen Jesus, a risen King, is coming back. Brothers and sisters, rest in that hope. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, not a believer in Jesus, apart from repentance and faith in Christ alone, you still are under the reign and tyranny of death and sin. Without faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, your life will continually be marked by one of unbelief, fear, sadness, because that's life. That's life under the kingdom of death. The kingdom of death will end with the destruction of your life and an eternal hell. That's what death brings about, as you endure the wrath of a holy God because of your sin and rebellion. For you then, right now, this is life as good as it's going to get. This is life as good as it'll get. This is it. But if you're yearning for something more, if you're yearning for the good news of the gospel to be true, yearning for a joy that never ends, yearning for a life set free from the ravages of sin and death, that's your heart burning within you, wishing what is being said to be true. That's you longing and yearning for something better that can't be found in yourself. It can't be found in this world. It can only be found and met in a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot change yourself. Only Jesus can. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can. The resurrection sets you free from the domain and the tyranny of death. The resurrection changes everything. Changes everything. Tony Marita, he once said that the book of Genesis, it ends with Joseph's death. He said the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. He said the book of Joshua ends with Joshua's death. But he says the Gospels, they don't end with Jesus' death. They end with Jesus' resurrection. And he says that changes everything. We've sung of this great hope already this morning, have we not? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls, they belong to Him. We've sung, what truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. How do we know He's good? The song says, as we look to our great Redeemer's blood. We've sung this morning, unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. We've sung this morning. There, then we will rise to meet our Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we'll feast in endless joy. Here's the hope we look to when Christ is ours forevermore. See, as we sing that, as we hear those words, what's our response? What's our response? Hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ is our hope in life and death. Let's pray.